Well, if you would take your seats, we will get started. Of course, in Matthew chapter 5, and we are in the midst of verse 6. I just remind you of that. I'll read it to you. The Lord Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled." And we thought about last night that initial hungering and thirsting after righteousness that takes place in authentic conversion. When a man, a woman, even sometimes a young person sees themselves bankrupt and they are broken and yielded, God plants in them an appetite for something they begin to realize they do not have. And they desperately need that perfect righteousness that we must have if we're going to stand in the presence of a holy God. And when there is authentic repentance and saving faith, the Bible says that God takes that person out of the side of his ledger that says sinner and places them in the side of his ledger that says perfectly righteous in union with Christ. Romans 3 and verse 21 and 22 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." And friends, when that occurs, that wonderful blessing of justification takes place. And when a person is justified before God, their sin has been placed on Jesus' account. Jesus' perfect robe of righteousness is placed on their account. The Bible says they're filled. They're satisfied. They're justified, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Amen? At the cross and the resurrection. There is a blessed satisfaction. But there's a paradox. Because not only is there a blessed satisfaction, that also begins a blessed dissatisfaction as they walk in the Christian life. What do you mean, Brother Ed? Oh, notice letter D. Once a person has experienced the gift of imputed righteousness in justification, he longs to experience imparted righteousness in his practical daily living. If you study the verse 6, you realize again it has a sense of continuation amidst the first. Supremely happy and spiritually prosperous are those who are continually hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Yes, they've been justified through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given them that imputed righteousness, but simultaneously, he also brings them into union with Jesus. He takes away their old stony heart. He plants in them a new heart. He plants within them a new nature. They are a new creation in Christ. They are no longer in union with Adam, living under the tyranny of sin. They are now in union with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are living in the kingdom of grace and righteousness. And that new heart manifests a yearning, a longing to live a practically righteous life as a subject under the kingship of Jesus. They're satisfied with positional righteousness, but they're not satisfied with their level of practical righteousness, right? justification, his righteousness imputed, but it always is intimately connected with and flows into sanctification, which is righteousness implanted and imparted. You see, justification never stands alone. It is always intimately connected with a new heart that desires to pursue sanctification. We see that. I've given it to you there in the workbook. You notice that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, the scripture describing God, it says, but of him, he's speaking to born again believers now, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now listen to it in the original language. But of him, you are in this union with Christ Jesus. Now notice, who became for us wisdom, and here's how the text reads, and both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, justification and sanctification are never separated. When God graces a person with positional righteousness, he also gives them a new heart that begins to want to pursue practical righteousness. They've been transferred out of the reign and sin, the reign of sin and death, and into the reign of grace and righteousness. Listen to Romans 5 and verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign, notice, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of grace always produces a passion for righteous living. So if you're sitting in this room as a justified believer, certainly you ought to have a passion to be hungering and thirsting to be more righteous in your practical daily living. Amen? Well, we ought to all say, as the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane testified when he prayed, letter E, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. All genuine, justified believers who are walking in intimacy with Jesus can relate to that passionate longing and yearning. We all surely ought to be desiring to be pleasing to our King in all the areas of our life, because the Bible says we're called to put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. That's not just being satisfied with positional righteousness. It is, but it's also to have a desire and a determination to pursue practical righteousness. God says to us in the book of Philippians that you and I are called to bear the fruits of righteousness. God says to us in Romans chapter 6, God commands us to present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He commands us again in the same chapter to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the picture of the justified believer is a picture in the one sense of resting, but at the same time pursuing. In one sense, we're resting in positional righteousness, but at the same time, we are pursuing practical righteousness in our life. Have you apprehended that you've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus? Do you understand that you have been united with Jesus in his death? You have been united in Jesus with his resurrection. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. And in light of these truths, God says, reckon yourselves dead to the tyranny of sin and reckon yourselves alive unto God, and thus yield your members as instruments of righteousness. If we understand what the Lord is saying to us about this hungering and thirsting, notice letter F, this beatitude should produce a deep soul searching of the desires of your heart. What means more to you than anything else in your life? What passion guides and governs your heart and life? What consumes your thoughts in the direction of your life? What is directing your impulses and motivating your heart? What is it that you are hungering and thirsting after? What is the supreme ambition of your life? Are you hungering to be more like the bread of life? Are you thirsting to be more like the living water? This spiritual appetite, I'm speaking to born again believers now, the spiritual appetite that Jesus is calling for is an insatiable appetite to be practically righteous in our character, in our conduct, in our conversation. It is a deep desire not only to be treated as righteous in God's sight, but it's also a desire that we would be practically righteous. We would be becoming more like Jesus and less like ourselves. The Lord says to me tonight, he says to you, if you have this positional righteousness tonight, you are personally responsible to be pursuing after practical righteousness, no matter the demands. No matter the difficulties, no matter the cost, no matter the consequences, even if it means trouble, even if it means problems, even if it means persecution for righteousness' sake. Notice letter G, the new birth begins a glorious pursuit of the infinite riches of an intimate love relationship with the Lord. Yes, we've been, the child of God is justified by faith. So he has peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though he has peace in his soul that he has been found by the Lord, that same soul desires to be more like his Lord. The psalmist knew the Lord intimately, didn't he? But as the psalmist, he writes, you see there in Psalms 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. But Brother Ed, he already knows the Lord. Oh, he does. But he desires for deeper drinks from the rivers of the Lord's pleasures. He's satisfied because he's drank of the living water. He's eaten of the bread of life. And yet he's not satisfied because he's hungry and thirsty for more of the Lord. Think of the Apostle Paul. Years after he was gloriously converted, years after he had been walking with the Lord in ministry, he testifies in Philippians 3, if anybody knew him, Paul knew him, but he cries that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I desire to know him even more intimately, even more personally. I desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I ask you tonight, as a professing born-again disciple, are you hungering and thirsting for practical righteousness, to be more like Jesus? Or would you have to say in the middle of this week that you are ashamed of your lack of desire for this practical righteousness? Would you have to testify this week that you've allowed some kind of distractions of worldliness or sin or selfishness to contaminate that intimacy and that passion to pursue practical righteousness? Maybe you've been distracted by other things, lesser things. You may be even be here this week and you've been coming, but you know deep within your being that you have fallen away from that first love intimacy that you once had with Jesus. And you're ashamed of your lack of appetite to be more like Him and less like yourself. Is your pursuit of Jesus as passionate as it used to be? Is your love for Jesus still burning like it used to be? Are you hungering and thirsting for Him like it used to be? Or has apathy, complacency, lethargy slithered into your walk with Him? What are you saying, Brother Ed? May we be more hungry to be hungry for Him. May we be more thirsty to be thirsty for Him. Notice it with me, letter I. A born-again disciple should never stop hungering and thirsting for more of God's righteousness and holiness to be manifest in them through their obedience to His word and His will. If you study this word righteousness in verse 6, you discover it's in the accusative case. And what Jesus is saying is that this righteousness that we're to be hungering and thirsting for is an unlimited righteousness. It is an unqualified righteousness. We're to be hungering and thirsting for all of God's righteousness that He has for us to experience and to express. That's what He means. We're to be hungering for the whole realm of God's righteousness. This was Paul's testimony. Oh, he was satisfied positionally. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, "And to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He is totally and completely satisfied with the positional righteousness that is his by the grace of God. But if you keep reading, you read in verse 12, he says, "Not that I'm already attained, or am I already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, listen, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What's the prize of the upward call? What's he talking about? The streets of gold? Pearly gates? Reunion with family? No. That's not the prize. The prize is Christ's likeness. When I shall be like Him. for I shall see him as he is. Friends, if that's the prize and glorification, that's to be the goal that we are to be practically pursuing in sanctification. That's what he's saying. One day I know I'm going to have that perfected righteousness as the prize of the upward call when I'm glorified. But until that day, I am pursuing. I'm running after personal practical righteousness. I'm totally satisfied in my justification, but I'm not satisfied in my level of sanctification. How about you? Have you become satisfied in your level of practical righteousness? Or are you still pursuing the goal? Are you being led in the paths of righteousness for Jesus' name's sake? Are you running the race? Are you running toward the goal of Christ-likeness? Oh, notice, precious friend, letter J, whatever you are intensely desiring and earnestly seeking certainly displays the most concise picture of your real character. What do you consider worthy of your pursuits? What is the motivating passion of your 7 day a week practice of lifestyle? Do you have a conscious appetite to be pursuing righteousness? Are you running on? Are you pressing toward the goal? Or are you sitting on your blessed assurance? Do you have a greater moral desire, a passion to have a greater moral submission to the will of God and the word of God and pursuing the ways of God? Can you say tonight, I'm hungering and thirsting after all of the righteousness that God has for me to experience and to manifest? If you are, then you know what Jesus promises? You shall be filled. And I remind you, number one, under that little phrase, this word fulfilled means to be completely satisfied. The word filled there's the same word that was used when Jesus fed the multitudes and they were all filled. It means to be abundantly satisfied. It means to be filled to abundance. To be filled to overflowing. And the psalmist said, listen, God satisfies the longing soul. The Lord Jesus says to us tonight, listen, God's righteousness is a satisfying thing because it fills the soul. A sinner can be filled with his sin, but he's not satisfied. A backslider can be filled with his ways, but it leaves him empty. But he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be abundantly and satisfyingly filled. But remember, number two, there will be a continuing paradox in the present. Because we are satisfied with positional righteousness. But if you truly are, you're not satisfied with your level of practical righteousness. You can say with the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon when he said, I have a passion to drive out the Canaanites from my life. To drive out the remains of the old life. To put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because I'm not satisfied with half a conversion. There'll be a continuing satisfaction and a continuing dissatisfaction. Oh, but for these folks, notice number three, there will be a full and final satisfaction for all eternity. Because for these people, the Bible says that nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's coming a day, friends, when righteousness is going to take up a full and final and complete residence on this earth. The Bible says the first heavens, the first earth will pass away. They will be burned up with fervent heat. And the scripture says the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is going to come down out of heaven from God. It will be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the tabernacle of God will dwell among us. God will dwell with his children. They will be his people. He will be our God. And in that great day, there'll be perfected satisfaction. You know why? Because there'll be perfected righteousness. When I pass out of this world, not only will I be have been delivered from the penalty of sin and delivered from the power of sin, but I'm going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Perfected righteousness. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see, he's speaking to God, your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That day of eternal perfected satisfaction. As we close this beatitude and about to move on to the other for a few moments, I've got some questions you might want to ask yourself, and you can ask them in your own devotional time. I want to move on to that next beatitude so that we can end on time Thursday night. And we want to look to verse 7 now. I remind you, we are in this, the midst of this golden ladder of light, and I'm reminding you that we're calling it that golden ladder of light because each step rises from the previous step. Each step rises above the previous step, but as we've seen, they're each perfect and complete within themselves. So we want to take another step forward and upward on that golden ladder of light, which is now displaying this person who is living in the kingdom of Jesus and rightly related to King Jesus. Before we dig into this one, let me make a few remarks, though, an introduction. Notice number one, God is reminding us, I pray to you in a powerful way, that true Christianity has all of its primary focus on being, B-E-I-N-G, being and not doing. The Bible teaches that it is the essence of our character that is our priority, not the amount of religious activity and busyness. The Lord Jesus is teaching us that it is our attitudes and our intentions that are within us that are the true source of our behavior, whether it results in godly behavior or ungodly behavior. And now we come to this fifth step, this fifth mark in this, these marks of the authentic, redeemed man or woman or young person. And this mark tells us that this person has an inner disposition of mercy. They are merciful, not just in a human sense. They are merciful in a much higher and a better sense. They are merciful with a mercy that only the Spirit of God can teach a person and produce in and through a person. Jesus says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they, and remember the original language says, they alone shall obtain mercy. Notice number two. What are we saying in these few remarks as we think about mercy now? We, you and I, are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. When a person attempts to control their own Christianity and their own power, they become guilty of falling into external legalism, all trying to obey rules and regulations. But you and I know that legalism cannot restrain the flesh. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to control us and we walk in the Spirit and walk under the Lordship of Christ, then we're walking in true Christianity. I'm saying in these few introductory moments that the authentic disciple is not just an external display of religious activity. They have a true, intimate, personal love, life-transforming relationship with God the Father and God the Son through the Holy Spirit, which is changing them, transforming them in the inner core of their soul, and then that inner transformation is being made manifest in external attitudes and affections and actions and words. God's not impressed with religious activity. God's interested in people that have their heart right with Him on the inside. And then that heart manifesting a life that is pleasing to Him. Notice number three, a heart that demonstrates God's mercy to others is giving a certain evidence that it has been a personal recipient of the saving mercies of God. When the Lord says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy," now understand, He's not talking about a work salvation. This is a verse that has been twisted and perverted by many people. He's not talking about a salvation by human performance or human merit. That would defy the very definition of what mercy is. When He says, "Blessed are the merciful," He's describing the character of a genuine disciple. He's saying that this attitude of mercifulness will be one of the very evidences that authentic conversion has taken place. Now, to understand this beatitude, you got to remember where it's placed. This is the fifth beatitude. This person has already seen themselves spiritually destitute, spiritually bankrupt. They have experienced the godly sorrow that produces repentance. Their will has been sweetly liberated so that it has been meeked and yielded. They have experienced that passionate appetite for something they realized they didn't have and they desperately needed, a perfect righteousness to be made right with God. They've cast their life on the mercy of God. God has poured out His mercy and grace on this person. They have been justified by the mercy and grace of God. They've been satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus so that now they become a channel of that very mercy to other people. That's what Jesus is saying. Notice number four, the mercy that Jesus is describing is a gift from God. This is not a work salvation. People can't initiate this type of mercy in their own power. This mercy flows to this person from the glory of God's love for them. Amen? That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says. But God, who was rich in mercy, according to His great love with which He has loved us. It's God's love to sinners that is the source of this mercy. Only God can produce this mercy, but I got good news for you. He's plenteous in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's not stingy in mercy. He delights in mercy. It's his good pleasure to put the glory of his mercy on display. Jesus is saying in the Beatitude, he's not preaching a work salvation. He's saying that the only people who can exemplify this kind of mercy are the ones who have experienced God's mercy. God has made them alive together with Christ. He has saved them by his grace. He has redeemed them from destruction. He has forgiven their iniquities. He has crowned them with loving kindness and tender mercies. He has brought them into a love relationship with the one who is the author of all mercies. Notice number 5, the person who has experienced the mercy of God now has the capacity to be a channel of that mercy to others. And as a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, contemplate on my condition before the mercy of God came to me, as I think about what I deserved, nothing but the great white throne judgment. All I deserve was the eternal lake of fire, and that's exactly what you deserve. And when we become fully aware of that, we become fully aware that we are a personal debtor to mercy. Amen? And that should energize us. That should inspire us to manifest an attitude of mercy toward others and be a channel of mercy toward others, whether they are in physical need, whether they are in spiritual need, or whether they are in both. We could think of this word mercy as God's compassion in action. That's a good picture of God's mercy. It is God's compassion in action. Now, in the born-again child of God's life, this mercy may not always be exercised as it should be. Right? And no child of God exercises this mercy in the perfection of their life. But that child of God will manifest this mercy in the direction of their life. Now, think with me for a few moments before we break. Notice this question. Why is this mercy so important? Why is it so essential? Why is it so vital for your life and my life? Let's park here for just a moment, because number 6 says the only alternative to the mercy of God is the justice of God. Right? Every person in this world, every person that has ever walked on this earth, either receives from God justice or mercy. Amen? God never gives anyone injustice, because the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, he is the rock. His work is perfect. Listen to this. All of his ways are justice. He's a God of truth without any injustice. In Romans 9, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So we see in those verses, God is perfect justice. He's also plenteous in mercy. And people, sinners, either get justice from God or they receive mercy from God. Let me ask you tonight, would anybody in this room like to stand before the holy God of the universe in the next 30 minutes and be judged on the basis of his justice? You want justice from God? The demons, the fallen angels, they got justice from God. They rebelled one time. They were cast out of the presence of God with no hope of redemption, no hope of a mediator, no hope of having their sin imputed to somebody else's account and righteousness imputed to their account so they could enter back into the presence of God again. Do you know what they received from God? Did they receive injustice? No. They received justice. Exactly what they deserved. God is the God of Noah's flood. He's the God of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the God that when at the same time he was simultaneously delivering the children of Israel, he simultaneously poured out his wrath, his judgment, and death on Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. It's the same God. He's the same Lord Jesus that one day will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know him, who have not obeyed his gospel. God is justice. He's perfect justice. And he's also plenteous in mercy. Now, in light of what I've said, notice letter A. I don't want to receive justice from God. I want to receive his mercy. Amen? And the Bible says only those who cast their lives on the mercy of God receive the saving mercies of God, and they will evidence that they have experienced those saving mercies of God by becoming channels of that very mercy. That's what Jesus is saying. Supremely happy and spiritually prosperous are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy. But conversely, God says in James chapter 2 and verse 13, notice it there, judgment without mercy shall be shown on them who show no mercy. The person who is so full of themselves, so consumed with themselves and their own little tribe, their own little family, so that they do not care for the lives and the destinies of others, the Bible says they will only experience judgment and without mercy on that final day, because they have never been a channel of God's mercy, giving clear evidence that they never experienced the mercy of God. And God says they're unredeemed. And the unredeemed will receive only justice in that day, which is the eternal lake of fire. So think with me for just a moment. With that introduction in mind, I've got off the porch on this verse. We're moving in the front door. Notice Roman numeral 1, the definition of mercy. What are we speaking of now? Well, we should understand clearly, letter A, the Bible declares that mercy is an attribute of God. God is slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. Psalms 57:10, speaking of God, says, "For your mercy reaches the heavens." Mercy is a characteristic, an attribute of God himself. All through the scriptures, God reveals himself as a God of justice and a God of mercy. You remember in Exodus 33, when Moses prayed those three wonderful prayers, he prayed, "Lord, show me your ways." Then he prayed, "Lord, manifest your presence." And then he prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." Certainly that last, that third prayer was the greatest of all the prayers. Lord, more than knowing your ways, more than even knowing your presence, Lord, I want to know you in all of your glory. And remember what the Lord said to Moses? "Well, Lord, Moses, you can't see my face or you'll die. But I'm going to hide you over here in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to reveal my name. I'm going to display my character to you. And what happened? Notice number one, through these scriptures, God, the following scriptures after that, God reveals himself as a God of both justice and mercy. Remember what God said as he passed by in Exodus 34? There it is, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There we see God as a God of mercy. Oh, but notice the balance. He's also, in the next verse, displays himself as a God of justice. He says in the following verse, immediately he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God reveals himself as a God of both justice and mercy. Now, let me give you a very simple, you probably already know it, but I remind you of this very simple definition between justice and mercy as far as you and I are concerned. Letter B, justice is God giving you exactly what you deserve. Mercy is God not giving you exactly what you deserve. And if you're sitting here tonight converted by the grace of God, your heart ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving if God has made known to you the riches of his glory, if you've become an object of his mercy. He's a God of justice. He gives what people deserve, but thank God he's also a God of mercy. We praise him tonight that not only is he putting the glory of his justice on display, but he's also putting the glory of his mercy on display throughout this earth. The prophet Micah described God in this way. It says he delights in showing mercy. Do you know it's God's pleasure to put his mercy on display? Do you understand that our God would rather pardon than punish? But don't get out of balance as we think of this issue of justice and mercy. We think of the definition of mercy. Notice with me for a moment, letter C. We want to think about what mercy is not before we think about what it is. Letter C, God's mercy is not a disposition that makes God completely ignore and overlook sin. We just read the verse, he will by no means clear the guilty. He did not ignore or overlook sin in Noah's day or Sodom and Gomorrah's day. He did not ignore and overlook the sin of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. He did not ignore and overlook the sins of national Israel. You do understand that not all Israel was Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, there was only a remnant of physical Israel that was the true spiritual Israel. Even when Paul wrote, remember he talked about Elijah and Elijah's feeling sorry for himself and he says, I'm the only one left. And what did the Lord say? No, I have how many reserved for myself? 7,000. There were a couple of million physical Israelites at the time. There were only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal at that time. And think of the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's the most profound testimony that God does not ignore or overlook sin. When God saw his own son at Calvary, hanging there in the place of repenting and believing sinners, the Bible says that God the Father did not spare his own son, but poured out the vials of his holy vengeance and just wrath that you and I deserve to receive. God vindicated his justice by putting his son to death as our substitute. God did not sweep the sins of his people under the rug of the universe. He punished those sins in his son. So God's mercy is not a disposition for him to ignore or overlook sin. And notice letter D, God's mercy is not a disposition that restrains God from being angry with sin. God is a just God. He's angry with the wicked every day. God hates all workers of iniquity. Those who haven't savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are condemned right now, tonight. They are under the wrath of God tonight. God's holy anger is hanging over them. His wrath is hanging over their life, waiting to fall. When Jesus cleansed the temple, listen, he was filled with holy indignation and anger. God's mercy is not a disposition that restrains God from being angry with sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven right now against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." Matter of fact, God's wrath being revealed in this country right now. You read on to Romans 1 and you see God's, not the final wrath, but we're seeing wrath being revealed on our own nation. God's wrath is his holy reaction against sin, you see. God is not only a God of mercy, he's a God of justice. He hates and despises sin. He is absolutely committed to judge and punish every sin. Then what is the definition of the mercy of God? Let me give it to you and we'll take a 5-minute break. God saw me in my rebellion, in my lostness, in my filthiness, in my bankruptcy. God saw that I deserved his wrath, his justice, his judgment, but he also saw the self-inflicted misery that my sin had caused me. And because God had purposed to put the glory of his mercy, not only his justice, but his mercy on display, because of God's sovereign purposes, and he had to give a love gift to his son out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people group, because God decided to put the glory of his mercy on display. You know what he did in my case? And in your case, if you're converted? Letter E, God had pure pity and holy compassion on us. His compassion led him to action. And he chose to manifest the glory of his mercy on sinners who deserved his justice. Oh, we ought to be filled with thanksgiving, wonder, love, and awe that he would choose to put the glory of his mercy on display in the salvation of a rebel who deserved his justice. Amen. Well, we'll come back in 5 minutes. Brother David, you need to say anything? Let's just take a break. You need to get some water or go to the restroom. Well, we'll come right back.